Lord, we, as we just sang, all glory be to Christ, here we are in a Christian church on a Sunday morning. We would not be here wanting to sing your praises apart from your goodness in our lives, apart from the gospel, apart from it coming to us, apart from you opening our eyes and showing us Christ's glory, and now we love that glory. Show us more this morning. Show us more of that glory. Astound us even more. Show us wonderful things from your word and help us to respond rightly in worship, adoration, obedience, wanting to declare your excellencies to others. And we pray all these things through your Son, by your Spirit, to your glory, dear Father. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to like a business office, maybe like your dentist or a doctor. And you'll notice sometimes there will be, they put plaques on the wall. I was in a dentist office not too long ago, and this person had plaques on the wall. And I went to read what they were. They were like awards. And I took a closer look, and there were some organizations in the city that wanted to honor this dentist and their business for their community service. And so they were like plaques saying, thank you for all you're doing in our community. Maybe because they did a donation or they put on some kind of program that helped the community. I don't remember exactly why they were awarded these plaques, but they were given these certificates to honor their achievements and what they were doing. Now, usually when that happens, it's the organization that will decide if you should get an award. Imagine if I went around, let's say on my way out of here, San Jose, like I picked up a bunch of trash. And then I went to City Hall and I said, hey, I just cleaned up your city. I think I deserve an award. Give me a plaque. Would they do that for me? Of course, usually they wouldn't, right? I mean, they're the ones that usually decide whether you should receive some kind of honor or award. You don't get to decide that. In fact, it would be quite inappropriate. And people would think you were like self-centered or something if you were the one that was trying to receive glory and honor for yourself, right? Now, I wanted you to see something very interesting. Here, John 17. Notice the first verse here, John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Look at what Jesus is asking for here. What he's praying. He's praying to the Father, right? And what's his request? Glorify your Son. And who's the Son? It's him, right? So he is asking the Father for glory. Exalt me. Honor me. Obviously, you can see that in even a little more detail later on, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me. He gets even more specific there. So this wasn't an accident. He's asking for glory. This is an incredible prayer request. In all the years I've been saved, I can't say that I've ever heard another believer pray this prayer. And I think that's a good thing. If I heard you in your prayers saying, Father, glorify me, I'd like be wondering what's going on over there. To hear any of us pray those words would be shocking and concerning. So what's this prayer about? How does it make sense for Jesus to issue this prayer request? Well, I want us to consider that this morning. And you might be wondering, what does this have to do with missions? Well, it's my hope that you'll see this wonderful connection, that Christ deserves glory, that there's nothing unusual or out of place about this prayer here. The Father should answer this prayer. The Father should say, yes, you deserve glory. I'm going to give it to you. And one of the primary ways that the Father will answer this prayer is through missions, giving his Son a people. He is exalted, he is glorified by giving him a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is missions. The answer to this prayer is missions. And notice what the starting point is. Christ's worthiness. Christ receiving and deserving glory. That's the starting point of missions. And so for us, what this means then, if you love Christ's glory, if you've seen his glory, if you know his majesty, if you've been captivated by his beauty, if you agree with this prayer, you say, amen, yeah, let this prayer be answered. Christ does deserve to be glorified. If you say, all these verses throughout Scripture, right? I mean, you read these verses, like Peter, he says, to him be the glory now and forever. Paul says that, Peter says that. To the day of eternity, if that your heart sees those verses in Scripture and you say, amen, 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 let this prayer be answered, then you're going to be passionate about missions. Because this is the ordained means for the Son to receive glory. This isn't going to be a casual interest that comes up once a year during missions emphasis. No, you're going to be thinking, how could I, in some sense, be the answer to this prayer or participate in answering this prayer, that the Father would use me to be advancing the answer to this prayer, giving the Son the glory he deserves. How can I be involved in this missionary work, whether by giving, going, praying, proclaiming, doing whatever I can to ensure that Christ's fame covers the earth because you love his glory? And so that's what I hope we see as we study this passage. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. And we'll study and dive into this text. John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now we'll stop there. And the first thing I want you to ponder out of these verses is to consider the reasons why Christ deserves glory and make sure you agree. Ponder the reasons why Christ deserves glory and make sure you agree. This is the necessary starting point, again, for missions and just really any Christian activity. If your heart is driven by the glory of Christ, then God has you. Your heart is his. And you'll naturally be driven to want to make him known. And so we have to start here. Why does Christ deserve glory? If you don't know the answer to that question, then all sorts of bad happen in the Christian life. You won't be devoted to him. You won't be obedient. You won't generously give. The starting point is Christ's glory. So why? why is it appropriate for Christ to say, Father, glorify me? Why? Well, I think we get a hint right from the start of this prayer. Notice he's praying to God as his Father, right? So this Jesus knows his role. He knows who he is. He's the Son. If God, he's praying to the Father, that means he's the Son, right? And I have this special relationship with the Father. And it reminds us for why he came into the world in the first place, right? Which he actually talks about all throughout the Gospel of John, but even reminds us here in John 17. Of course, the first time we encounter the word Father is back in chapter 1. Do you remember that? When John writes the word Father back in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there, John reminds us that the Son of God took on our nature. And what did he accomplish when he took on our nature, when he took on our flesh? Well, he says, we saw glory. We saw a specific glory. It was the glory that is in the Father. He's making the Father known, in other words. Do you see that? That's the Son's purpose for coming into this world. God tabernacled among mankind, we might say. We beheld his glory, the fact that he's full of grace and truth. And yeah, you know, as Christians, we could call ourselves children of God, right? But Jesus, he's that one unique, special Son, that only begotten, unique Son who came to reveal God. In fact, that's what he says that later in chapter 1, verse 18, right? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. I mean, you recall that verse, right? It's clear. You just read the Gospel of John, and one of the main reasons that Jesus came into the world is to make the Father known. And that's one of the points we see here in John 17. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Right? I made you known. Again, this is a theme that comes out all throughout John. I'm here to show forth the Father, to make known the Father. I've manifested your name. I made you known to these people. I came to reveal you. Verse 8, too. The words which you have given me, I have given to them. So I've not just revealed what you're like, Father. I've not just revealed your character. I've even revealed your truth, your words. I've made your very thoughts known. Now, this is, Jesus is getting at, this is one of the main reasons he deserved glory, why this prayer should be answered, and why the Father is pleased to give him glory. Because Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. He has explained him. When you see Jesus, what did he tell his disciples? You see the Father. You remember that, right? John 14. And what a contrast this is to us as humans created in the image of God. And so there's a sense in which we do reflect God, right? We make him known, even in our lives. But what a poor job we do. Right? You if I were to study your life all throughout the day, I mean, you would be one to testify first, right? I don't perfectly reveal the Father. There's a lot of things I say, do, think, the way I treat my family, the way I treat my kids, that do not perfectly reveal God. You'd agree, right? But Jesus perfectly reveals the Father, being the exact representation of his nature. That means everything you see about Jesus is true about God. Imagine that. You wonder what God is like, right? And he's invisible because you can't see him, right? That's what John 1 says. No one has seen God at any time. But now suddenly Jesus comes, he takes on flesh, and everything you see about him is true about God. Now you've seen God. Incredible, isn't it? And so you know that the message, the sermon that Jesus preaches about God is perfect and true. If Jesus is compassionate, you know that God, the Father, is compassionate. If you know that Jesus is willing to show kindness to sinners, you know that God, the Father, and the Spirit are willing to show kindness to sinners. If Jesus is full of grace and he's faithful, then you know that God, the Father, is full of grace and faithful. Do you see how that works? Everything you see about Jesus is true about God. He perfectly reveals the Father. There's nothing you see in Jesus, in fact, that isn't also found in God. Through Christ, you see and know the Father. And what a wonderful comfort this is, by the way, for us as sinners. Because before meeting Christ, you know, I grew up in a Catholic family. I didn't know God. In fact, my parents would hang these pictures of Jesus in the house, because that's what Catholics do. I would be scared of those pictures. I would not want to sin in the same room as those pictures. You guys ever have that experience? Just, I thought that was like Jesus watching me. And I didn't know that, you know, I thought it was through, all, of course, what the Catholics teach, right? All these prayers and, you know, the mediation of the priest. That's how you forgive your sins, all these kinds of things, you know. That's what I grew up with. So I was scared of God in that sense. I didn't know there was grace and mercy to be found through Christ. I didn't know that through faith my sins are forgiven. And so before meeting Christ, you wonder what God is like. You just invent all these thoughts, right? Or you have some kind of, it's either your conscience or a false religion is teaching you all these things about God. And our consciences, right, they condemn us. They say, I'm not clean enough to approach God. I can't approach him. I can't relate to him. What's my hope of relating to him? But then here we see Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. And look what I've seen. Here he is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Wow. He draws near. I could have a relationship. He's full of grace and truth. The Holy One is with us, and now I'm not consumed. There's hope for the sinner. Jesus gives us that hope. Jesus deserves glory for revealing the Father. Now, look at verse 4. Additionally, we have this incredible statement. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. This is what I have done, Father. Now, therefore, verse 5, now glorify me together with yourself. So you see the connection Jesus himself is making. So it's not just about the fact that he's the Son that perfectly reveals the Father that made him known. He offers verse 4 as another reason why he deserves glory. And what's the reason? Verse 4, it's the works he's done. Glorify me because I accomplish the works you've given me to do. So not only did he come to reveal the Father's character, he came to do the work of the Father. Back in chapter 4, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Chapter 10 said, even negatively, Jesus said it this way, that if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. That's how close the connection is, by the way, to Jesus' works and who he is. If he does not do the works of the Father, then he doesn't deserve our faith. He doesn't deserve our trust and us to follow him. But because he does do the works of the Father, then, yeah, you know that he's from God. That's the connection he makes, right? There's this connection between his identity and the things he does. And notice, as he comes to the end, right? I mean, this is the night before his crucifixion. This is the end of his life. As he comes to the end of his earthly ministry, look what he's able to say. I glorified you, Father, by completing the work you gave me to do. Wow. I have perfectly shown the world that I came forth from you, that you sent me. There's no other explanation for my life besides the fact that that man must be from God. There's no other explanation. Amen. Now, it's interesting because there's still more Jesus has to do, right? This is Thursday night. It's not that first Good Friday yet. So Jesus still has a lot left to do. He has to go through that trial. He has to endure and give testimony, go through the scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, carry the cross, hang, die, and then rise again. Those are important events, right? He still has more to do. But at this point, Jesus can speak even now, Thursday night, about accomplishing all his Father's will because he's committed to it. He knows it's going to get done. He's not turning around now. He's resolved. Even though he knows all the pain that's coming, the shame, the difficulty, the challenges, he views it even here as a done deal. I've completed the work you've given me up to this point, and I'm going to remain faithful, Father. I'm going to do this. And of course, we know what he was able to say as he hung on the cross, right? Tetelestai, which is, it is finished. I did it all. I did everything you wanted me to do. By the way, that term, tetelestai, it is finished, I know we usually think of it primarily in terms of he completed the sacrifice for our sins. And yeah, it includes that. It includes the fact that he made complete atonement, that he paid for your sins there. But actually, if you look at the context there, that's not our point of study today. That's John 19. I'd have to do that for you another time. But the context actually says, I've fulfilled everything you told me to do. It is finished. Then that includes the atonement, but it's more than that. I've done everything you've given me to do as the suffering servant. I did it all. Incredible. No exceptions. And so we should be grateful for this, because one of the primary works, of course, that benefits us is the atonement. He fulfilled all righteousness. He opened the way to God. He provides us with access, the new covenant in his blood, so that we could be his people. God could be our God. Our sins and our lawless deeds he remembers no more. Yeah, he accomplishes that, and we rejoice. And of course, if that doesn't make your heart want to participate in glorifying the Son, then I wonder if you understand the gospel. This is that work above all works is why Jesus deserves glory. For us sinners, right? And so that should help us to see why the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He perfectly reveals the Father, and he fully accomplishes all that the Father has given him to do. Therefore, he could rightfully pray, Father, now glorify me. Glorify me. Exalt me. And of course, that's what the Father does, Philippians 2, right? He exalts him to his right hand, seats him on this throne. All kings and lords should bow to him. He has the name above every name. The Father answers this prayer. Because he deserves it. And by the way, notice how this isn't a selfish prayer, as if Jesus is just seeking glory for himself and to the detriment of the Father or the Spirit. No, you see that. Glorify me together with yourself in verse 5, right? No, this is about my glory and your glory. I know that as I'm glorified, you're also glorified, Father. So there's a shared glory here, that this is all their plan together, and they all receive glory from it. And so there's no conflict. It's all in total accord with the divine plan. So I hope you could see, okay, I get it. This is why Jesus deserves glory. Do you agree? Does it show in your life that you agree? Are you proving that, yes, Jesus is this perfect Son who perfectly reveals the Father, and he's accomplished all these amazing works, including my salvation? He deserves glory from my life. He deserves to be honored and lived for with all my being, loved with all my heart. Do you agree? Now that we've established these reasons why Christ deserves glory, secondly, ponder the means. Okay, ponder the means by which Christ receives glory. and make sure you understand your place in it. Okay? So ponder the means by which Christ deserves glory and make sure you understand your place in it. Now, so here we have this request, right? Father, glorify your Son. The Father's going to answer this prayer, but how? How will the Father answer this prayer? What are the means? Well, verse 1. First of all, Jesus specifies the occasion in which he deserves glory. He says, the hour has come, glorify your Son. So Jesus is asking in verse 1 to be glorified in the context of this hour. I think we need to interpret his petition within that scope. What is the hour? Well, you see the hour appear numerous times throughout this gospel. It indicates that there was this specific time that Jesus' life was moving towards, all in accord with the divine plan. From the beginning of the gospel, we were even reminded about this coming juncture in Jesus' life. Chapter 2, right? The wedding of Cana. Do you remember this? He's interacting with his mom, and he says, my hour has not yet come. What does this have to do with me, woman? He says, my hour has not yet come. I'm striving to reach that specific moment, and I don't want to do anything to jeopardize me getting there. Chapter 8, John indicates that Jesus, you know, there were these Jews who wanted to kill him already, but John indicates that the reason why Jesus wasn't seized in the temple says because his hour had not yet come. So you get this phrase repeated throughout the gospel. And now, here in chapter 17, Jesus says, the hour has come. So it's like anticipating, right? The hour is not here, the hour is not here, but now the hour is here. Now it's come. And so we can conclude that this hour is this period at the end of his life, all these events leading towards his death and resurrection. And of course, that doesn't mean the rest of Jesus' life is unimportant, right? He still has to ascend. He intercedes for us even today. So that doesn't mean that the rest of Jesus' life doesn't mean anything, no. This, though, it's like the climactic event in the redemptive story, in the redemptive plan, that everything is leading up to this moment. This is the climactic moment in the suffering servant's life, the whole reason why he came as a suffering servant. Apart from this, we would be still in our sins. So Jesus is now saying, okay, the hour has come, and in the context of that hour, glorify your Son. Glorify me in this suffering. Glorify me in my arrest. Glorify me in my death. Now, of course, that should sound a little bit peculiar to you, because usually we think of glory as all the events after the crucifixion, right? Rising from the dead, that's glorious. That's victorious. We rejoice in that. That's like victory, right? He won. He defeated death in ascending into heaven. Now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Those are the things we especially would think of as glorious. I mean, he's the conquering king. But then to speak of being beaten and crucified, breathing your last, isn't that more shameful? Isn't that loss? Isn't that shame? How does it make sense for that hour of death to be a source of glory for Jesus? Well, here's the amazing reality, okay? The Father, he answers Christ's prayer by taking this most shameful and offensive event, crucifixion, death. And it was an unjust death, right? He didn't deserve to die. This is, in terms of just human court systems and law, this is unrighteous. This is unfair. And so God the Father, he answers this prayer by taking this offensive, shameful event, hanging on a wooden cross, dying at the hands of godless men, and he uses it to magnify Jesus. And he does it by doing his part in the divine plan. You know, in this prayer, you see the Father and the Son in total agreement. They're all doing everything that they have been decided to do, predetermined to do. The Son says, okay, I've accomplished everything you've given me to do, Father. And now, look what he's doing. He's praying to the Father. Father, you do something now. You act. You glorify your Son. This is a prayer for the Father to act, right? So what is he asking the Father to do, essentially? Well, in that hour, the Father would make Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's what he's doing. Or to use the words of Isaiah 53, the Father is supposed to treat Jesus like that sacrificial lamb and cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Father is supposed to answer this prayer by being pleased to crush him. That's the Father's part in the plan. The Father is supposed to accept Christ's sacrificial blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The Father is supposed to regard his Son's death as that one completed sacrifice for all time that takes away sin. And then the Father is supposed to take Jesus and raise him from the dead as firstborn and to make his name and his name alone the only source of salvation for all of mankind. You see, the Father is doing that, right? I mean, that's why you see the triune aspects in the scripture are really important. That there's a part that the Father plays too, right? The Father is the one who crushes his Son. The Father is the one who raises him from the dead, right? You see these aspects of what God the Father is doing. And when Jesus prays, glorify me, the Father is acting out his part of the redemptive plan. Do you see that? And so in this way, Christ is glorified in this hour as the Father and Son work in unison, and of course, Spirit's involved too, as the Son perfectly obeys to the point of death, and then the Father exhibits the Son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He makes him that promised seed who would bruise the head of the serpent, the victorious warrior who would take the sting out of death, the bread who would give life to the world, the great deliverer who rescues us from the wrath to come, and then the only mediator between God and men. The Father makes his Son that. And so, in this way, Isaiah 52 would say, the Lord has caused his servant to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's that terminology. It's the Lord, the Father, who lifts up his servant and causes him to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's John 17's prayer. I'm lifting up my servant as the sacrificial lamb that receives glory in this way, making him Savior and Lord. And the Father is glorified in all this because he's the initiator, the one who sent his Son into the world to be our Redeemer. And it exalts him in that unique and glorious position. Verse 2, by the way, here in John 17, we get an expansion on this thought. Jesus continues his prayer by saying, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 2 begins with this conjunctive adverb, even as, which I think indicates that verse 2 is the basis for how the Son will glorify the Father. And why the Father should be interested in answering the Son's prayer. He's saying that, you know, this has all been part of the divine plan, Father. You've already given me authority over all flesh in eternity past, in light of the role that I would play, being the second Adam, and I would not fail like the first Adam did. And the Father gave Jesus this authority in eternity past so that he would be able to give eternal life to people, so that he would be able to be this source of eternal life. And by the way, what's eternal life? Verse 3, eternal life is knowing God. And so what Jesus gives to people is the knowledge of God, the right to become children of God. And so here again, we say, this is another way that Jesus came to reveal the Father, right? He provides access. He reveals people to have that saving knowledge of God, which is eternal life. And so here we see how it makes sense for the Father to answer Christ's prayer. And it helps us to understand how God receives glory through exalting his Son. So there's two things the Father gives his Son in this verse, right? First, he's given him authority. You will be the life giver. You will be the source of eternal life. That's Christ's unique glory. He alone is the bread of life. He alone is the resurrection and the life. There's no one that comes to the Father except through him. He alone can give people life. That's the glory that the Father has given him. Amen. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. I mean, you see this theme throughout Scripture. Secondly, what else has he given him? A people. You see that? Now, he's not he doesn't just have authority as a life giver, but he can't give it to anyone. There's no one to give it to. No, the Father says, here's the people that you could give life to. He's also given him a people. Do you see that? Now, who are these people? Well, it certainly includes people that were there at the time, right? The disciples. But the context makes it clear that he has in mind an authority over all flesh, that it's not just the disciples who were there that day. There's a larger group of people here in mind. In fact, look, jump down to verse 20 real quick. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, not just the disciples who are with me today, in other words, but for those also who believe in me through their word. In other words, see, he has in mind that these disciples who I'm preaching to today, they're going to speak the word, and others are going to come to believe through their word. And so to put it plainly, he also has in mind you and me living today, here in California in 2022. Jesus prayed for us even back then. Amazing, right? Having you on his mind and heart. It's incredible. There's a lot of giving in the Gospel of John, by the way. It just points to the generosity of our God. God so loved the world that he gave, right? The Father gave the Son to the world. And here, the Father loves his Son, giving to him too. What does the Father give to his Son? Gives him authority and gives him a people. And this is incredible to expand on this people a little more, right? Because are you astounded that we are the Father's gift to the Son? That we are the means that the Father would glorify his Son? Because who are we? What kind of gift am I? I'm not special. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell, and yet we are the gift that the Father wants to honor his most glorious Son by, giving us to him, a people like us to him. How does that make sense, right? We being part of his plan to glorify his Son, it's almost unbelievable. I dishonored Christ. I belittled Christ. And yet now I'm part of this plan to bring him glory. How is that possible? Well, think about this. Your life will exalt Jesus and the Father for the rest of time by giving evidence to the fact that Jesus, he is the Christ, the Son of God, who came forth from the Father, and he can give life to whomever he wishes. That Jesus is a true life giver. I was dead. I was dead in my transgressions and sins, but the fact that I'm in heaven for the rest of eternity means that he has the power to raise this dead sinner and provide him with access to God. That's his power. That's his grace. That's his glory. Your life in heaven will testify to that for the rest of eternity, that he is full of grace, that he's full of truth. If he could get a sinner like me into heaven, what must that say about God? He's merciful. He's kind, and it lasts forever. Forever. That his mercy will not die out. That's how faithful and powerful and compassionate he is. Your life being in heaven is going to testify to it for the rest of time. He completed the work, right? There's no sin that's going to ever creep up and take me out of his presence because he's completed it. It's finished. He has the power to redeem murderers and thieves and adulterers and blasphemers and persecutors, the worst of sinners. He's already saved the chief of sinners. and then he fills them with his joy and peace and his love forever. That is a testimony to the power of God for the rest of time. Notice his desire in verse 24, by the way. Jesus desires that this people, given to him by the Father, be with him where he is, being around his throne in heaven, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. So here's what he wants. He wants you to be there with him. He's paved the way so that you're going to be able to see the answer to this prayer personally. You're going to be there with him, Christian. Christ's splendor will be on display for you to behold and enjoy forever. And it's going to impel you to say forever to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. You're going to sing the songs of Revelation forever. Worthy is the Lamb. So do you see the connection to missions? Notice how Christ is glorified. He's exalted through a people giving eternal life to that people. Christ, in other words, is exalted through missions. Taking the gospel to his people all over the world and watching him give eternal life to that people. The reward of his suffering, Isaiah would say, being the only name under heaven. That false religion over there where I'm going, that's not saving anyone. Only Christ. They have to know him. And that leads to my concluding point. Now we've pondered the reasons why Christ deserves glory. We've seen the means by which he receives glory. And that should compel you to participate. Participate in proclaiming the glories of Christ to the nations. You know, obviously it would be nice for us to be there already and behold his glory. But notice, there's a reason he hasn't taken us home yet. Verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Yeah, protect them, keep them, but don't take them out. Why? Verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Obviously, that would include his disciples who were there at that moment, but we already saw verse 20, right? That people are going to believe in him through their word. And so he has in mind this just ongoing chain of proclamation where people are just going to keep believing through their word and more people are going to get saved over time. And so Jesus was sent into this world with a work to do and he completed that work. But now, look what he's saying. We have a work to do. He sends us with a work to do, the church. And he sends us in the power of his spirit. To put it another way, Jesus is finished, but you're not finished. You can't say it is finished yet with your work, right? Because it's not just the atonement. That's finished. Your sins are conquered and paid for. But this has in mind everything the Father wants you to accomplish as his disciple. You're being sent to bring in this people the reward of his suffering. Oh, and did you catch that, by the way, when you read verse 2? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Doesn't that remind you of Matthew 28 language? Did you think of that? This authority that Christ deserves is the very authority he now sends us with. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the authority that it's not through him immediately being on earth by, that the nations are going to be saved, but he sends us under his authority to get the nations. I'm going to use you. I will wield my authority through you to give eternal life to people. And so even as I was sent, I send you. And so again, we come back to this truth. There's a real sense in which you are the answer to the Father, Christ's petition to the Father here. You are the answer. I mean, just be amazed by this for a second. You are the people, first of all, through whom Christ receives glory, right? And then secondly, you are the people that he's going to use to bring in more of that people. This truth is incredible. we are transformed from a people who fall short of glory to being a people to the praise of his glory, and then declaring that praise to others so that they will join the choir. Worthy is the Lamb. Do you love his glory? Does your heart want to sound the amen? Yeah, let this prayer be answered, Lord. Christ deserves it. Let him be glorified. I want to see it. Then participate in proclaiming and propagating the glories of Christ to the nations. Just a few notes before I conclude. What might this practically look like? Primarily, it's we go and we send. People go and the church sends. Make sure this isn't just a fireplace that's lit for a week out of the year, a few weeks out of the year. No, let your heart be on fire for missions all the time. Pray for those on missions. Take great interest in those who've gone out for the sake of the name. Pray for them. Support them. Make sure that there's workers for the harvest. One of the main ways, by the way, you create an atmosphere for missions, by the way, is just being evangelistic here. Be about the gospel. Create this environment where people are just thinking, I need to reach my community. Because it's out of that seedbed that missionaries grow. People who want to go to the nations, they grow out of that. This love for Christ's glory and wanting to take the gospel out and being the answer to this prayer, like we've been talking about. And yeah, I'll stop there. That was a very Steve ending. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to encourage RBC in this missions vision. I'm glad that that's their hearts. They want to put it as an emphasis in their church's life. I pray that you would just cause a fire that just burns hotter and brighter, a love for your glory that would captivate us more and more, that would cause us to be involved here in the local church, Lord, that it's the church that sends. It was even in Acts 13, we saw that Paul and Barnabas, these men, they came from a church that was preaching the word and just serving each other, Lord. That's where the Spirit starts. He starts in the local church. So grow the work here at RBC. Grow their hearts, their love for you. Help them to be walking with you, giving, serving, speaking the truth to one another, showing hospitality to one another, being ambassadors for Christ, telling others, be reconciled to God, bring in people into the midst, Lord, to serve here and build up the body, and then may you use RBC greatly, that its presence would be felt even among the nations, God. Be exalted in Christ's name. Amen.